Thank you, Anson, and good morning to everybody. Good to see everyone here, some new faces, and of course the regulars. Good to have all of you with us. And I got to turn myself on here. There we go. We are on, I guess, and yes, we're getting the high sign, so that's good. But again, welcome all of you on the internet as well. Welcome. And again, those of you who have served in our military, I just wanted to reiterate a moment here to give all of you guys credit and a salute for your service and selfless activity that you did during the many years that you served in the military. And that goes for those of you on the internet as well, as we certainly do take a moment this weekend to honor all of your sacrifice throughout the years of your military. And that's good. So good, and we're thankful to you for protecting our country through the many conflicts that all of us have experienced from time to time. You know, I can't help but to think about the words of Daniel. I don't know how many of you have thought about the words lately of how we're running to and fro. Knowledge will be increased, as it mentions there in chapter 12 of the book of Daniel, in the latter day. And I think all of you would agree that we are in an information glut. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, to tell you, there is more news than you can shake a stick at. I mean, if you wanted to and didn't have to sleep 24/7, I mean, to tell you, you could be reading and reading and reading for the rest of eternity with all of the things that are going on through many of the social mediums as well as the news stations and so forth. And with that comes what I call a glutton of information with regard to the fact that it's becoming, it seemingly anyway, harder and harder to decipher what's true and what isn't. I mean, there's just so much information. There's a narrative about this, then there's a counter-narrative about that. And then you read this to counter it with that, and you wonder, wow, what should I believe? You know? I mean, it kind of drives you in some cases almost crazy in trying to determine just exactly, you know, what is true information and what is disinformation. And in religion, you know it as well as I do, for decades, centuries, millennia, religion has been without a doubt a victim of information differentiation, arguments, debates, I mean, on and on. And I think the world that we have, so many religions throughout the world, is a testament to that very fact, that religion is quite a controversial subject. I know politics are as well, but the fact of it is religion is a very, very controversial subject. As a matter of fact, especially when you get into the Christian religion, with all the denominations that we have, and I often wonder and I think to myself, I look at the book of the Bible and I think, how did we get all these denominations? Because we're all reading out of the same book. How does that happen? You know, you read the book, it says what it says, but yet there's over, well over 1,000 different denominations, all with their varying interpretations. And of which, because Christianity is rather unique among all religions in that it advances the idea that it is exclusive to salvation. You know the scripture. By no other name under heaven can you obtain salvation but by that name of Jesus the Christ. You can't get it through Muhammad. You can't get it through the Hindu religion or the Buddhists. And this exclusivity has lent itself to a lot of persecution upon Christians throughout the many, many years that Christianity has existed since Jesus came back. And it does give quite a bit of credence to a statement that what you could say occurs when it says here from George Orwell, during times of universal deceit, and we are in universal deceit without a doubt, telling the truth, this is a quote from George Orwell, telling the truth becomes a revolutionary act, meaning truth oftentimes can cause tension, it can cause kickback, it can cause revolution, it can cause violence. I mean, look what happened with Jesus when he stood before Pilate, and Pilate said rhetorically after asking the question, are you a king, Jesus? Jesus said, hey, you said it. For this purpose I was born, to reveal the truth. And that prompted this question from Pilate, remember? What's truth? He said it to Jesus, rhetorically, but nevertheless, asking, what is truth? And so today, we have a world that is in pursuit of truth, but as far as religion is concerned, and Satan has done a wonderful job in attempting to try to cover up a lot of the information with regard to the truth, we have a world filled, especially specific to Christianity, a world filled with a lot of antichrists. Even John said the world has many antichrists, even in his day, 2,000 years ago, not to dismiss the fact that there won't be a real antichrist linked up with what we understand to be an end time beast and a tyrannical government, but that's another story for another time. My point is that today, in this world that we live in, Christianity is a very heavily persecuted religion for a lot of reasons. Whether you're a Jehovah's Witness, whether you're a Baptist, whether you're a Seventh-day Adventist or other Sabbatarian, if you call on the name or claim the name of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you run the risk, depending on where you are in the world, even today, in this day and age, especially in Muslim countries, you run the risk of incurring the wrath of those individuals in that area. As a matter of fact, we even have some connection with some of those folks in that area through George Ramakan's ministry out of the UK. Today, the Church of God International is in contact with individuals that are suffering persecution because of their departure from Islam. And it happens. And so it is especially becomes more, what you could say, challenging to Christians who differentiate themselves specifically with different nuances of doctrine, such as us. Us. Here we sit on a Saturday for a Sunday. Oftentimes, a guy will ask me or someone will say, well, what kind of Christian church denomination are you? And I'll usually say non-denominational. He said, oh, okay, what does that exactly mean? And we may go into a little bit of detail. And generally what I'll say is, well, we keep Saturday for Sunday. And immediately I've got a distinction there where he comprehends that. Oftentimes they go into the deer of headlights mode, you know, and they really try to comprehend what I'm saying. But nevertheless, they get the point. And this is a nuance, brethren. It's a nuance. The fact that we're sitting here today still in a metaphor, moving our way from Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread to this holy day, Pentecost, is also a nuance of differentiation among many Christian denominations. And there's a lot of what you could say conflict among Christians with regard to these holy days, that many take the position, as you and I well know, that they're not applicable to Christians. So I want to take some time today. I want to take some time today to dive into this little nuance of why do we keep the holy days and take some time to prove that the holy days are indeed current for modern day Christians today. And I want to use some information that I have here for all of us to consider as we go through this, because it is quite a challenging debate from even Sabbatarian groups, who keep Saturday for Sunday like us, but claim the holy days are not applicable. And then, of course, many, many Sunday-keeping organizations or denominations that just claim flat out that the holy days are not applicable and instead you should be keeping Easter and Christmas and St. Valentine's Day and Halloween and so forth and so on, which is nowhere even to be found, even close, in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's all for anybody to look up and to investigate as to the origins of many of those days and, in fact, where they came from. But I want to take some time today to provide some apologetics with regards to the holy days. Apologetics is basically the skill on how to debate or argue your point for making the rationale, for articulating the reasons for the particular hope, the particular, the specific hope that is within you. Apologetics is an important skill to develop for all of us, especially as Christians of distinction that we are. because we are quite distinctive from many of the traditional Christians that walk this earth that are well over now about 2 billion of the planet, of which over 1 billion of them are Catholics alone. So we have a challenge, brethren, and certainly a mission to be informed. And apologetics is something that I think all of us need to be equipped with so that we can stand for what the original apostolic church promoted. Because you are followers of what would be considered the original apostolic church. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about that first century generation that ended in about 90 or so, 95, give or take a few years, of the death of the Apostle John, who was so instrumental in teaching certain individuals to carry on with the traditions and the ordinances that commenced with Christ as the first person example of who they followed and exemplified their lives after. John taught Polycarp. Polycarp taught Polycrates. These guys worked in conjunction with and overlapped church fathers that the Catholics have adopted, like Irenaeus. These are guys that are well known in the books of the Ante-Nicene fathers, like Ignatius, who was also taught by some of the original apostles, namely John himself. And here we are, some 2,000 years down the road, with all the confusion and camouflage that Satan, the devil, has attempted like a cat in a litter box trying to cover up the truth. That may not be the best analogy. Come to think of it. Caught myself. But nevertheless, it got your attention. You know what I'm talking about. in many respects. And it is a fact, brethren, Satan, the devil, over since the days of Adam and Eve, frankly, has been working overtime to attempt to keep man's consciousness and comprehension separate from what God is really trying to do and what God is really trying to accomplish. And since Christianity, he's really upped the game and frankly has done a yeoman's job, sad to say, as the god of this world, small g, as we understand it there in the book of Corinthians, in keeping God's truth camouflaged, in misdirecting understanding, misappropriating doctrine, and frankly just outright lying about certain things that represent allegedly certain things in the Christian religion when it's not even in the book. It's not even anywhere near connected to the book. Yet, somehow, many traditional Christians have adopted it as Christian, as unique, surprising, stunning as that may be. And the cognitive dissonance that you and I experienced when we came to those eureka moments and began to become convinced that, you know what, we've been lied to. Santa Claus does not exist. Christmas trees have nothing to do with Jesus. Easter eggs are nothing more than carryovers from fertility gods of ancient pagan Babylon. And yet we look out, and the dissonance is stunning because Aunt Martha, Uncle Tom, Aunt Mary are all doing this thing thinking they're worshiping Jesus. How does that work? And yet here you come, here I come, with blinds being rolled back to see clearly through some of these things. So I want to take a moment for the remainder of my time and attempt to take you through some things that are presented as being true, but not being. And I want to start from a Sabbath-keeping organization, the Church of God, Seventh Day. The Church of God, Seventh Day. Now, the Church of God, Seventh Day, admittedly has about four or five different denominations within its own ranks. And in this particular case, I'm talking from the point of view of the Denver, Colorado group. There's an Idaho group. There's a Salem, West Virginia group just south of here where we're at, who all have different little nuances of specifics and differences. But pretty much all of them have in common that, yes, the seventh-day Sabbath should be kept, but the holy days should not be. So this is a challenge. Apologetics. Let's look at it and see where they're coming from a little bit. This is from one of their books called A Study of the Feast Days Given to Israel, the operative being given to Israel. And they mention Matthew here, 28 verses 19 through 20, where it says, "Go you therefore, teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Notice that, teaching them all things to observe all things. That's important that you pull that out. Observe all things. They don't do that, but I'm just mentioning along the way here that we should be doing that. "And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Okay, followers of Christ that I'm quoting have a definite work and a great obligation. They are, and I'm quoting, to practice the rite which Jesus gave, that of water baptism. I continue to quote. "The ceremonies or ordinances which Jesus taught were the Lord's Supper and foot washing." I'm still quoting. "The day which Jesus taught us to observe was Sabbath." Still quoting. "These are the only rites, baptism, Passover, foot washing, Sabbath. These are the only rites and ceremonies which are directly commanded by Jesus. But Jesus also kept the commandments of God." Continuing to quote, "The special question for us is, what special days or festivals has God commanded Christians to observe?" We go on, and I'm quoting now from page 4 from this book. "None of these annual holy days," as you proceed down through the topic here, they conclude and they make a turn, "none of these annual feasts or special days is to be kept by Christians." Now, I want you to write this down in your mind, if not on a piece of paper, because we're going to revisit this, because we're going to bring the Bible. Believe it or not, we're going to bring the Bible into this for a minute. But we'll do that in a moment here. Keep this in mind. It's important that there's no definite Bible record. Quote, I'm quoting now. "There is no definite Bible record that any Christian since the death of Christ ever kept them." There is no Bible, I'm emphasizing that, brethren, keep that in mind. Underline that in your mind. There is no Bible record of any Christians, they say here, since the death of Christ ever kept them, and no Bible record. This is from the Church of God Seventh Day. This is actually the organization that Herbert W. Armstrong was originally in contact with back in the 1920s. And it goes on here. He says, the writer, "and no Bible record of instructions to keep them. It is important," and I'm quoting, "that we as Christians be faithful in practicing what God has commanded us to do." That's true. "But it is equally important that we refrain from doing or teaching as a sacred duty anything which God has not commanded us to do or has strictly forbade." Now, with that being said, we established some premises there, and that's basically the challenge, the kind of the issue here that I want to kind of now look at from some other points of view. But before I go to the Bible, I want to quote from this book by G.M. Bowers. This is an old book that I have and have used back when I was actually originally looking at things and considering things. And I want to turn to page 199 in this particular book, and it's titled Faith and Doctrines of the Early Church by a guy named G.M. Bowers. And I'm quoting here with regards to specifically Easter. It says here, "Easter, the annual festival observed throughout Christendom, is a commemoration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word Easter, Anglo-Saxon, comes from Astra, Oster, German, Ostern, like the names of the days of the week, is a survival from the old Teutonic mythologies. It goes on here, and I'm quoting, the first Christians being derived from an intimately connected with the Jewish churches naturally continued to observe Jewish festivals, though in a new spirit, as commemorations of events of which these had been the shadows. The Passover, ennobled by the thought of Christ, the true Paschal Lamb, the first fruits from the dead, continued to be celebrated and became the Christian Easter. The Passover became, it was changed to become Easter. He goes on here, and I'm quoting from page 200 now. But though the observance of the Paschal Festival at a very early period became the rule of the Christian church, a difference as to the time of its observance speedily sprang up between Christians of the Jewish and Gentile descent, and it sprang up as quickly as the latter half of the first century and ongoing into the second and the third and ultimately the fourth when the Council of Nicaea occurred in 325 A.D. That was basically demanded by Constantine at that time, the Emperor of Rome. That's another story. I continue on page 200. The chief point was the keeping or not keeping the 14th of the moon corresponding to that month of Nisan. Those who adopting the Jewish rule did so keep the 14th day. They were called quartodecimans. They were called quartodecimans and were stigmatized as heretics. They were heretics. They were following falsities. And the Roman church that was beginning, the movement within the true church was beginning to put pressure on that later manifested itself as a dominant state religion, but not yet, but was already movements through the Hellenism influence, through the Gnostics, and through other influences from Babylon and Egypt that were carryovers from Socrates and those guys, Plato's, who I was thinking of, were influencing a lot of that and bringing it forward through the Gnostics and Hellenist teachings. This diversity, and I'm back quoting now, of usage was gradually brought to an end by the verdict of the Church of Rome. The Roman Christians adopted the ordinary Gentile usage, which within certain limits placed the observance of the crucifixion on a Friday, just moved it over. And that of the resurrection on the following Sunday. Just moved it over. Legislation. Boom. Done. What do you call it? Executive order. Polycarp, student of John, taught by John. Polycarp, in his 80s, by the way, at this time, the venerable and sainted bishop of Smyrna, who, according to Irenaeus, visited Rome in 159, second century, 159, he was about 80 years old or so. With this objective, failed to induce Antacetus, who was the Western kind of quasi-pope. There wasn't really a pope at this time yet, but he was a dominant bishop in the West. He took his case to Antacetus, and the two of them essentially debated. It says here, Antacetus declined to permit the Jewish custom in the churches under his jurisdiction, but made no scruple of communicating with those who adopted it and allowed Polycarp to celebrate the Eucharist. They called it the Eucharist at Rome because Polycarp did with him at that time, but then he went back to Smyrna. Okay, so then 30 or 40 years later, a guy named Polycrates, student of Polycarp, in 197, visited the same question with the controverted in a very different spirit between him and Victor. Different guy, not Antacetus. Victor, bishop of Rome, and Polycrates, bishop of Ephesus, the aged metropolitan of proconsular Asia. This province was the only portion of Christendom that still maintained the quartodeciman usage, the 14th, Passover, not Easter, which had been dropped even by the churches of Palestine and Alexandria. Victor's despotic demand that the Asiatic churches should adopt the Roman system, having been met by Polycrates with the courteous but firm refusal, Victor proceeded to excommunicate him. Throw him out of the church. He's a heretic. Get rid of Polycrates. And guess who comes to referee the situation? Of all people, the church father that the Catholic Church adopts as one of their church fathers, Irenaeus. He comes and referees the situation between Polycrates and Victor, and essentially gets Victor to stand down as opposed to going violent and starting to kill people. This is serious stuff, brethren. This is history. Your roots on where certain things came from and how things got changed from what you're still doing to what many today are now doing that were never part of the Christian movement. Never part of it. This is what was part of it. And these guys were real guys. They really lived. They're historical figures in history. And so the story goes on that Irenaeus went ahead and he remonstrated the bishop of Rome and got him to stand down. Now I'm going to read another from another book here called The Incredible History of God's True Church by Ivor C. Fletcher. And on page 106, I read this just again to bring us up to speed on another author here with his perspective on what was going on in those early years of that apostolic church. And again, I'm reading from page 107, I'm sorry. During the first 3 centuries of the Christian era, 300 years, the first 300 years of the early Christian church, from the time of Jesus through 300 years going forward, about 1,700 years going backward. He says here, quote, "During the first 3 centuries of the Christian era, a controversy raged, sometimes leading to bloodshed and death, over which weekly day," now this regards the Sabbath, not Ishtar and Passover, this regards the Sabbath, "over which weekly day of worship Christians should observe. Should they keep Sabbath, Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, or Sunday?" How did that change? Who changed it? Well, you went through this cognitive dissonance, didn't you? You've already kind of studied some of this and had your eyes like, ah, how'd that happen? Who gave them the authority? Where did Jesus say that? And like me, you too came to realize Jesus didn't say it. You know, it's not in the Bible. Who authorized this? And so we go back here and he says, "There is no shred of evidence," I'm back quoting, "that the first century church of God kept any other day than the Sabbath as a day for weekly church meetings. Even some leading theologians of Sunday-keeping churches have agreed that not one single verse in the entire Bible authorizes Sunday observance." And any theologian, I don't care if he's a traditional Christian or even a Jewish rabbi, will tell you that the Sabbath, your Bible is always talking about the context of the Sabbath that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is always talking about is that Sabbath that was defined by God when he gave it to the nation of Israel, and of which Jesus continued to observe and even claimed to be the God, the Lord of the Sabbath. He didn't say he was Lord of Sunday. He said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And that Sabbath, pretty much everyone will admit, regardless of their theological upbringing and education, claim and agree that the Sabbath that your Bible's contextually talking about is always that Sabbath from Friday night to Saturday night, not Sunday. I continue to quote, "In order to keep the true church constantly aware and reminded of God's plan, the first Christians observed the Old Testament holy days or Sabbaths, but in a new spirit and with an expanded level of understanding. Many people have assumed that the weekly and annual Sabbaths, the feast days of Israel, were done away by Christ, perhaps nailed to the cross, that new days such as Sunday, Easter, and Christmas were introduced to take their place. History clearly reveals, however, these days classified by some as Jewish, and they're not, were observed by the true church of God for centuries, not only in Palestine and Asia Minor, but even in remote areas of Britain and Ireland. Fact, historical fact, you can trace the Sabbatarian movement into the United Kingdom, Ireland, Scotland, Western Europe, ultimately coming over Stephen Mumford, settling down in New England as a Sabbath-keeping individual, bringing over these truths into America, the colonies. It's a great study.
tremendous study of following the track, the breadcrumbs. What are the breadcrumbs? Sabbath, clean and unclean meats, holy days. Follow the breadcrumbs, and you will see the history of the true church buried, camouflaged. What do they call that on the internet when they bury you? What's that word? That shadow banning. Satan shadow banned the church, you know, in reality, to the point where if you're not diligent and wanting to find out where it is, I mean, you've got to dig. You've got to dig deep, because on the surface, it's all glitz. It's all glamour. It's all easy to do. And it's not true. It's all a big fraud and lie. And many, over 2 billion people right now following the Christian religion, I know that's a heady statement, but nevertheless, sadly, are following lies. That is a cognitive dissonance. How could they all be wrong and me be right? Praise God, He took the scales off your eyes. That's the only thing you can say, brethren. It's a miracle you're sitting here. It's a miracle, believe me. It's a miracle I'm standing here talking to you like this, because I know how I was. And I'm sure many of you would say the same thing, that it's a miracle that many of you are living the way you're living, eating what you're eating, looking the way you look, having the values that you have, holding the standards that you hold. And praise God that He has given you His Holy Spirit enough and has empowered you through knowledge to exercise that empowerment that's in you and given you the ability to manage your lives according to the book. It's a great miracle, brethren, a great miracle. So, what does the Bible say? Remember, we were told that the Bible really doesn't say anything about the holy days throughout the pages of it. Well, I want to just bullet stop. I'm going to stop on a bullet and continue on, so hopefully your Bibles are greased here. I'm going to go to Luke 2, and I'm just going to kind of proof text just to keep myself on target and on time, but to introduce to you some of the scriptures that, brethren, you need to become familiar with so that the apologetic skills of yourself can be sharpened, can be improved and increased. So if people say, well, those things are for Israel. Oh, they are? Well, then why do I find Jesus keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? Would you not agree? I would say to the individual that we're supposed to exemplify Christ in our life. Oh, yeah. I'd get any evangelical to agree with me on that. Do you believe, Mr. Evangelical, Sunday-keeping evangelical Christian, do you believe that we should be exemplifying our lives according to Jesus Christ's model? Oh, yeah. Well, then why don't you keep the Feast of Tabernacles? What do you mean by that? Well, Jesus kept the Feast of Tabernacles. No, that's an Old Testament thing. He never did. No? Do you know where it is? Could you turn to it and show this guy? That's apologetics. Show this lady where Jesus kept the feast. And if Jesus kept the Feast of Tabernacles, and you just agreed that you should be modeling Christ after your life, He's our model, why aren't you keeping the feast? And by the way, as a question to you, show me in the Bible where Jesus kept Christmas. Give me the book, chapter, and verse. Where did He dye Easter eggs? Show me that. You see, reverse it. Give me the book. Give me the chapter. Give me the verse. And guess what? He won't be able to. Well, then why are you keeping it? That's what I would say to him. You know, I would say that to him. That's apologetics. That's the debate. That's where you establish certain truths to help these people along. Some would call it red-pilling them. You know what I'm talking about. Bringing them to the trough. You can't force them to drink. Can't force them to drink. But you can bring them to the trough if you are skilled in apologetics and able to get them to rationalize your logic as you present it to them. That's apologetics. using the truth, not to insult, not to enrage, but to reason. Come and let's reason together, you see. And so it is here, as we point out, Luke 2, verses 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. We can read other parts in the Bible where Jesus kept the Sabbath as his custom was. It was his habit to keep the Sabbath day. What Sabbath? Sunday? No. As I already mentioned, the Bible is clear from Genesis to Revelation. The Sabbath it's talking about, the context of that Sabbath is definitely a Friday night sunset to a Saturday night sunset Sabbath. It is a seventh-day Sabbath, not a first day of the week Sabbath. Over in chapter 22, book of Luke. Stay in Luke, go to chapter 22, just a few pages. Chapter 22, and in verse 1 we read, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And there was Jesus doing the Last Supper." Verse 15, we know he did it because here it is. Verse 15, "He said unto them, with desire I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." What does that mean? That means Jesus kept the Passover. That's what that means. It's clear. It's right there in red letter, my letter, red letter Bible. Jesus kept the Passover. And there it was. It wasn't Easter. It was Passover that he was keeping in that respect. Let's go over to John chapter 2. Just another book, John chapter 2. A few pages over. And in verse 12. "After this," that is after, I think it was the wedding feast where he turned water to wine. "After this, he went down to Capernaum. He," Jesus, "his mother, his half-brothers," his brethren, that means his half-brothers, you know, Simon and Joseph and so forth, "and his sisters," at least two sisters. He had at least two sisters, contrary to what the Catholic Church teaches you. Mary did have more children via Joseph, the normal way, the biological way, the way that we human beings do things. And Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. And there it is. That's the category. His mother, his brethren, and his disciples. You see that third category? And his followers, his disciples. "And they continued there not many days, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Dropping down to verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover," that's Jesus, "in the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not yet to testify of men, for he knew what was in man." That goes on to another story there. But the point here is, and we see very clearly, that Jesus was keeping the Passover with his family and his followers, his buddies, his disciples. Chapter 5, verse 1, look at this. This is essentially referencing, because we know we were just talking about Passover, and we know the book of John is pretty much in sequence, and we are talking about the days of unleavened bread, and though the feast is not actually identified, it is very plausible to assume that this is the feast of Pentecost. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." And so he went up, and as I say, it's very plausible to consider that to be Pentecost. Chapter 6. And in verse 4, again, a year has passed. We're still moving forward. And Jesus, verse 3, "went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." Chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7 and verse 1. We continue on here just real quickly. I know I'm just going through this pretty fast, but nevertheless, I just want to kind of proof text to continue to show you the holy days are salt and pepper throughout the New Testament. I'm not even talking about the Old Testament. I'm just talking about the New Testament. And there is definite record that not only did the disciples observe these holy days, including Sabbath, but that Jesus himself also did. Chapter 7, these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Okay? Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, it says the Jews, but really it's not just the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. You can see that in Leviticus chapter 23. It was given to the nation of Israel. It was God's feasts. It wasn't just the feasts of the Jews. The Jews are only one tribe of Israel, happened to be, at this point, the only existing tribe in history. That's why generally it's connotated that it's the Jews' feast, but it's really not. When you go back to the history of where these holy days were originated from, they're God's holy days, without a doubt. They're God's holy days. And so after these things, the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, therefore, said unto him, not his disciples, these were his half-brothers, said unto him, depart, go to Judea. Your disciples also may see the works that you do. That's why I said these are his half-brothers. And they're telling him, they're being sarcastic, of course. You think who you are. Go down to the feast. That's where everybody is. Go see your disciples. Go see your followers down there. There's no man, he says here, his brother, and therefore said unto him, depart. Verse 4 now. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. They didn't believe in him. They thought he was cuckoo. They even told him he was besides himself in another portion of Scripture. They thought he was a little bit nuts. He was a little bit off center, you know, thinking that he was the Son of God and all these things. He goes on here, verse 6. Jesus said unto them, my time's not yet come. Your time's always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go you unto the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full. Okay, there he is. He didn't go, right? Continue to read. he did end up going. He goes on here, it goes down here, and it says, when his brethren, verse 10, were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret, because the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? So they expected him to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in this regard. So here you have Jesus going down to the feast. John 7 has always been a good chapter to illustrate and relate to the fact that Jesus was indeed keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And later on in that same chapter, you'll see that he's keeping also the great last day. I didn't go over there to verse, I think it is about 33 or so, or 37, but you can see that as well. John 11 now. John 11 moving forward here. And in verse 55, we read, and the Jews' Passover was near at hand. Many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What think you, that he will not come to the feast? They were expecting him to come to the Feast of Passover, which obviously would include the days of unleavened bread, because the Feast of Passover was in fact considered to be the feast that was included in the terminology of the Passover. So back to this book on the Church of God's Seventh Day, the study of the feast days given to Israel, page 19, I want to just interject something here, that now you've seen all these scriptures. The indications are clear. The Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles were definitely part of the lifestyle and custom of Jesus, his half-brothers and sisters, his followers, and his mom. Page 19. Church of God Seventh Day says, in all the record of the early Christian church, from Acts to Revelation, I forgot about the Gospels, there are only seven references to the feast days. And in not one of these is there any mention of their being kept by Christians. Let us study them one by one. And the fact being that over in Acts chapter 2, which is not part of their seven, by the way, we read here in chapter 2 and in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place on the day of Pentecost in that particular case. Acts 12, which is one of their references, chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, "Now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, he killed James, Zebedee, one of the Zebedee boys, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quatrains of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter." Ah, there you go, Bill. Ah, ha, Easter. It's in the Bible. It's a mistranslation. Pascha is where it's from. Every other place in the New Testament, that Greek word Pascha is translated Passover. This is the only place, Easter, which goes to show the bias of the King James translators with this regard, Easter, to bring him forth to the people. But that's certainly something that needs to be addressed. And again, in your apologetic equipment, need to know that's a mistranslation. It's from the Greek word Pascha. Very, very simple. Over in Acts and in chapter 18 and in verse 19, we read, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes to Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus." And this is with regards to Paul's desire to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In most cases, if you get the time sequence right, you'll see that that feast reference there is most likely the Feast of Tabernacles. Over in Acts chapter 20, continuing on here, and in verse 6 we read, "And he sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came into Troas 5 days, where he abode for seven days in that respect." Down to verse 16, we read, because that was the days of unleavened bread, time sequence, what's the next holy day thereafter? Lo and behold, verse 16, "For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem." Why? The day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. He wanted to keep that feast there in the day of Pentecost. So he hurried to get there. Not to keep Easter, but to keep Pentecost. That's what he was after in order to do. Acts chapter 27. Very important scripture to take note of. And in verse, this particular chapter talking about Paul, and he's sailing. And in this particular case, verse 8, "Hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, near whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous," the Euroclodon winds out of the Mediterranean, which were very strong, almost like the California winds, what are they called? Santa Ana winds, much like that, but over in the Mediterranean at this time of season, was now dangerous because the fast, what's that? What's our fast holy day? I know it goes fast, sometimes faster, not as fast as we'd like it to go, but it's fast. It's Day of Atonement in the fall was now already past. Paul admonished them. And so, again, a reference there to the Feast of, the Feast of Atonement, but it's the Day of Atonement in that regard. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and in verse 8, real quick, verse 8, "I will tarry," Paul's mentioning, "at Ephesus until Pentecost. And here again, we see that these holy days are indeed mentioned again and again. Now, in page 22, going back to the Church of God Seventh Days book, I'm back quoting, they mention, "Thus we have examined all the references to the feast days." This is page 22 as they're wrapping up their case here. "In connection with the work of the Apostle Paul. In fact, these are the only historical references to the feast days found in the New Testament after the Gospels. Those that we just read are the only places that are found any references to the Christians keeping the holy days." And I only gave you about five of their seven. There's a couple of others, but they're all in the book of Acts. So they're focused in the book of Acts, and they're claiming that these are the only references found in the New Testament, not just in the book of Acts, in the New Testament after the Gospels. They're leaving the Gospels out, obviously, convenience. "By including the word historical as a qualifier, we are excluding Colossians 2. Okay, get that. Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17, no problem. That text is a specific separate issue, which is covered in a position paper. That's fine. Okay, we got it. "Available from these offices." Fine. "And when we have found absolutely no teaching or example for keeping any of the annual feast days which God gave to Israel through Moses." So, "We have found absolutely no teaching or example for keeping any of the annual feast days which God gave to Israel through Moses." And that's their conclusion, essentially, as they wrap the book up. I think the book is only about 24 pages long. So, with that in mind, let's go over here to 1 Corinthians. And I would hope in your mind, apologetically, not apologizing, but apologetically talking about the skill of debate, the skill of knowing where you stand so that you can defend, that's what apologetics are all about, so that you can defend the truth on your own to give reason for the hope that lies within you and the understanding to someone who's asking, why are you eating that flat bread during the days of unleavened bread? Or why aren't you eating something today? You should ask when somebody's walking around with an ash on their forehead. Why are you walking around with an ash on your forehead? What does that represent? I'll bet a lot of people don't know why they're doing that. They're just doing it because their priest told them to do it. The Pope says it should be done. The tradition of the denomination says that's the way it is. Because even some Protestant groups put that ash on their foreheads too. It's amazing how most, I've had this opportunity to discuss with Protestants on occasion. I said, so you claim you're not Catholic? And they'll say, yeah, I'm not Catholic. And I'll say, well, why are you keeping Sunday? Because it was the Catholic Church that legislated it. I mean, that was how it was done. It was legislated. And they kind of go out of tune because they have nothing to say on that, because they certainly can't focus or lean on the Bible as to be their particular reason for them keeping Sunday. They can only refer back to the Catholic Church for their establishing that predicate. Chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, it completely ignored. How can you ignore this? Verse 16, "Wherefore I beseech you, be you followers of me. Be you followers of me. For this cause," and this is Paul talking, "have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son, faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ. As I teach everywhere in every church." I teach this everywhere I go, says Paul. "Now, some of you are puffed up, as though I would not come unto you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?" And he's setting himself up because he's going to chastise him for having an incestuous relationship in the church. And he's going to take this guy to the woodshed and spank him. and tell the congregation, figuratively speaking, and tell the congregation basically that he needs to be thrown out of the congregation because he's not holding to the standards. He's not holding to the values. And that's why we encourage, brethren, that, you know, you've got to repent. Repent means to forsake that way of life. And he goes right on using the same terminology, puffed up, verse 2, chapter 5. And you are puffed up. They were proud about their tolerance of being able to deal with this guy and allow him into their midst. As a matter of fact, they were strutting their stuff as far as Paul was concerned. And so he says, you're glorying, verse 6. You're glorying. Is not good. Know you not that a little leaven. What? Why is he talking about that? Well, follow him. Leaven leavens the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. Well, now wait a minute. How can you purge something out that you're already purged of? How can you purge something out from something that you're already purged of? Because it's not there. Unless we're missing something. Otherwise, it's doublespeak. It's doublespeak. The point is, they were unleavened physically. So as you're unleavened physically, spiritually, de-leaven yourself. Let's go back. Purge out, therefore, verse 7, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep. Hey, orte. What does that mean? Let us keep it. Paul's saying, let us keep it. Keep what? The holy day. That's what he's saying. How can you miss that? How can you miss that? That's apologetics. You know what you do? You say, I'm going to just put it on my shelf. I'll use it for other references. Because you can see through it. They need to be keeping the holy days, but they're not. So be it. Their choice. But brethren, it doesn't dismiss the obligation of those of us who see these things. For remember, those who know to do good and don't, James chapter 4, verse 17, those who know to do good and don't, it's another definition of sin, is sin. To sear against your conscience, to make these people keep the holy days against their conscience, that's sin too. Shame on us. Can't force people. Got to pray for them that God will lead them to deeper understandings of the truths that he's revealed to you that has hopefully enriched your relationship with Jesus Christ and consequently God the Father through the obedience of understanding these tools, because that's what they are. They're tools. Keeping the holy days are not going to save us. Remember that. They're tools in the process of developing a much more richer, embedded relationship with Christ in our faith that will hopefully drive us to make decisions easier to obey him when it gets tough in going. That we won't compromise. That faith through God's grace is what really saves us. These are merely tools to build the faith and reinforce your relationship with God, Father. Acts 15, real quickly here because time's running out on me. Acts 15, just wanted to point out, you're familiar with this portion of scripture, I'm sure the chapter, where the meeting occurred there in Jerusalem with all the apostles and they were talking about circumcision. We went through all of this before and there were only a few things that they wanted to bring to the attention of the Gentiles with regards to the circumcision, the law of Moses there, and some of the other things about blood, not eating blood and so on, and did not address the many other things that could have been addressed, but there was no need. But people will take this in their apologetic effort to stand you down. They will tell you, well, see, that's all you've got to do as a Christian today is just don't eat blood. You no longer need to be circumcised. And the other things that they mentioned here with regard to pollution of idols, stay away from idols. But they forget. Look at this, verse 21. Well, let me go up to 19. Wherefore, my sentence is, this is James talking. James is coming to a conclusion. After everybody talked, James comes to a conclusion. He says, look, my decree is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, fornication, and things strangled, and from blood. For Moses, why just do that? Because Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. So there's no need to redress this and become redundant in our approach toward the do's and the don'ts of what the values and standards ought to be, because they're educated every Sabbath day, not Sunday. Did you notice that? It's not Sunday. Every Sabbath day. What was the Bible of the early New Testament church? The Old Testament. The Old Testament. So it all fits. It all fits like block upon block. And it all makes sense. Oh, I see now why they just summarized it and made some, you know, reminder statements to the Gentiles, because Moses, the law, is read every Sabbath day. So obviously other things will be covered during those lessons that they have. So brethren, I just wanted to bring all of this to your attention and also kind of lock it up here, close it up with this appeal from the Apostle Paul as we bring this to a conclusion. In 2 Thessalonians, we have here in chapter 2 of and verse 15, I'll just cut to the chase because of time. Therefore, brethren, this is Paul's appeal. And they don't bring this up either. They don't bring this up either. And this is Paul's appeal. Paul says, follow me. I could give you some examples here. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. You know that scripture. He says, I'm an example. Follow my example. Paul says that as well. He says here, Paul does, therefore, brethren, he's talking to the Christians there in Thessalonica, stand fast, hold the paradosis, hold those precepts is what that means, hold those traditions, and specifically the paradosis is implicit of Jewish, as they would call them, Jewish traditions. He's appealing to them to hold those traditions. And he says here, hold the traditions which you have been taught by word or epistle. One last reference over here in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at this one, 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 11, we read this very clearly. And once again, Paul, in his appeal to the Corinthian church, there he was talking to the church in Thessalonica. Now he's talking to Corinth. He says, verse 11, be you followers, chapter 11, verse 1. Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, brethren, after he says that, listen. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the, guess what? Paradosis. But look at its translation. It's not tradition. It's ordinances. You'd never see that unless you got a concordance. But it's the same word, paradosis, but now translated ordinances. Ordinances, traditions. Again, same word, hold to those traditions. Hold to those ordinances. Hold to the paradosis. And what are they specifically? To those Jewish laws that are found in Leviticus, found in Deuteronomy, found in Exodus, found in Numbers, found in the words of the prophets, found in the words of the writings, Psalms and Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon. Follow those values and those standards. So brethren, as Paul finishes up here in chapter 16, I'm going to leave you with these words. Be strong in the day and age that we're living in. And as Paul says, he says here in verse 13 of chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, he says, watch you, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. What does that mean? It means man up. It means act like a man. Be, not ladies so much, but it means courage. It means to be courageous. It means to be assertive and firm about your faith in this day and age, especially since your eyes have been descaled.